Well, good afternoon, brethren, and happy Sabbath to all of you. For those of you that don't recognize this face, I am Phil Garland, and this is my quarantine or lockdown face. I think I've been at this for like 6 months of growing this thing. I never grew a full beard, so this is my first chance to ever do it. Some have responded on Facebook that I should enter the Ernest Hemingway look-alike contest they hold in Key West every year. I don't know about that. Others have said I should do a beer commercial. I think it's Dos Equis. Done by a man who is called the most interesting man in the world. I don't think so. You can go and ask my wife to get verification on that. But anyway, it's great for me to be able to be here today talking to you. Back in the 1980s, the late 1980s, my brother Dennis and I were working for a Chevrolet dealership in a busy part of Miami. We had been working at the company for approximately 12 years. We were a team and we worked as auto body techs. Year after year, we were the top producers for the company. We had a good work ethic and our pay was based upon our production. We were commission only, and we had no weekly guarantee or salary. Several weeks ago when my brother was talking, he touched on this story as he was talking about the subject of labor. Well, my story takes a different aspect. Well, we had one good boss throughout those years and the rest not so good. After our company had such a hard time finding good managers, the general manager approached my brother and I and offered us the job of managing our department. Dennis would be the shop foreman, and I would be the office manager. We chose not to be on salary because it would limit our earning capabilities. After some negotiations with the company, they agreed to pay us a percentage of the monthly income that the business generated. Of course, the more the company made, the more we made. We immediately began to solicit new business, hire more employees, and upgrade quality control. Each month, the company was thrilled at the additional revenue they were taking in. We had quadrupled the monthly business, and Dennis and I at this time were making a very good salary. The general manager, though, came to me one day and he asked if he could send a member of the owner's family to work in our department. I know that sounds bad, and it is. Maybe he could learn a profession, as he had been moved from department to department in our dealership. He was the husband of the owner's daughter. And how do you say no to the owner? We had been performing this new job as managers for about a year when the son-in-law started working with us. Everything was fine at first, until I noticed little things that were unacceptable to me as a manager. When customers would call and ask about the status of the car, instead of getting up and going and checking, he would just make up a story. He was great at this. He would tell customers their car was done and it hadn't even been painted. He would put people on hold and never respond back to them. Tell customers that we were waiting on parts, that's why their car was delayed. Whatever popped into his head was what came out of his mouth. Some of these may sound familiar to some of you who have been involved in an accident. And where did the buck stop? With me, the manager. I could no longer deal with his incompetence, his no-care attitude, but I couldn't fire him. I was caught between a rock and a hard place. So I asked the general manager if he could find a new position for him. I explained all of my concerns to him, and he agreed with my decision. He said it would take several weeks to set up a new position for him. And that was great. We were all happy until the son-in-law found out that I was removing him or transferring him to another department. That, brethren, was the start of the end. He was so angry and vengeful at us, he said, as he was going out the door, that if it was the last thing he ever did, he would get us fired. He started telling lie after lie, accusing us to his father-in-law, the owner of the company, every day of all sorts of outlandish accusations. And it kind of reminded me when Satan is accusing the brethren day after day in Revelation 12:10, where it says, you don't have to turn, but it says, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. 24/7 being accused. And I sometimes thought of him as a form of Satan. It didn't take long until Dennis and I were called into the general manager's office. And after 14 years of loyal, faithful service, we were fired. No chance to respond. We were just fired. Just like that, we were finished. I can still feel today how I felt at that time. It was devastating. I had never been fired. This was so foreign to me. I would ask God in the days and months ahead, why did you let this happen? I was holding God accountable. What did I ever do to deserve this? We had tried to do everything on the job that would reflect the qualities of a Christian, and now I'm fired. It was something I would talk to God about many times, trying to understand. But there was something else brewing in my heart at that time. I was feeling anger at those people that knew who we really were. Some of them I thought were my friends. And they didn't stand up for us. They knew these were lies, yet they said nothing. I wanted them to be held accountable too. And I wanted them to pay a price like I was paying. All of them. Well, dwelling on something like that inside of you can lead you to wanting and seeking revenge. We were blacklisted in Miami, meaning that we couldn't get a job at any other dealership in Miami. But God provided and made a way out. At that time, we had a member of our congregation who was also a shop manager. And I look back and I say, what were the chances of having another shop manager in the same congregation as we were in? I personally don't feel it was coincidence. And he hired us, both of us. But because of the low volume of his business or the dealership, we were making about one-third of what we were making prior to that. I, however, was very thankful to God to have a job at that time since we were blacklisted. I was now not only hurt by what had happened to us, but I was also letting the thoughts of anger and revenge get to me. I went out. I consulted a lawyer to find out if I had a case for slander. He said slander cases are very hard to win and they cost a lot of money. They're very expensive. Well, I know I didn't handle this situation as God would have hoped I would. God was probably disappointed in me. But sometimes these events in our lives are stepping stones for growth. I never literally sought revenge, but I wondered if God would do anything. I wondered. Looking at the scriptures, we find some pretty powerful words on how to deal with situations like this. I know some of you have probably or can relate to the story that I just told. Take your Bibles and turn over to Proverbs 24 and verse 29. Proverbs 24 and 29. And it says, do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. Isn't that sometimes our first response? There used to be a country song entitled Somebody Done Somebody Wrong Song. And well, that event in my life was one of those moments. Somebody done somebody wrong. We want to go and take a look at the story written about King Saul's relationship with David. We all know the story of the young David and Goliath, David's bravery and trust in God. So let's turn over to 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 57. 1 Samuel 17, 57. It says, as soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Goliath, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. Now that's an awkward kind of moment, I think, because Goliath was a giant. And here David was, I presume he was an average-sized man, but he's holding the head of Goliath. And Saul says, whose son are you, young man? And Saul asked him, and David said, I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem. Let's start in chapter 18, verse 1, and it says, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. It's kind of like you blood brothers or something. They're really, really tight. David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. From the time he killed Goliath, David was with Saul. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David. And he gave him his armor and his sword and his bow and his belt. I mean, that's true friendship there. So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he behaved wisely. Notice that, he behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it had happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, and they were singing and they were dancing to meet King Saul. And they had their tambourines with joy and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced, and they said, Saul has slain our thousands. That's wonderful, isn't it? And David his 10,000s. Whoa, we got a problem right here. Then Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000. And to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more could he ask for but the kingdom to be the ruler? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. Verse 10, and it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. And he prophesied inside the house. So David played music. He was a musician with his hand as he had done at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear at David. For he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Twice Saul tried to do that to him. Verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and he came in before the people. And David, notice this again, behaved wisely in all his ways. And the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all of Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and he came in before them. And as we read, David was a very faithful and wise servant to Saul. But Saul's jealousy of David became Saul's obsession to kill him. As David fled from Saul, we get more insight into the character of David. If you'll turn over to 1 Samuel 20, through verse 1 through 2, we find this. 1 Samuel 20. Then David fled from Naioth at Ramah and went to Jonathan, and he asked these same questions, sort of like I was talking about earlier. What have I done? What's my crime? How have I wronged your father? I was asking these same things. How have I wronged the dealership? How have I done this? That he is trying to kill me. Now, no one tried to do that. How many times have we said those words? I know I have. David's quite a soldier, as we know when he killed Goliath. And he could have said these words, enough is enough. I'm not going to take these threats on my life anymore. I've been patient. I've tried to be a peacemaker. But the time has come for me to exact my vengeance on Saul. You have tried to kill me multiple times. And you're still searching for this kill me. Let's read on and find out what David actually did. Samuel 24, starting in verse 1. Samuel 24, verse 1. Now it happened, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Verse 2, then Saul took, notice, 3,000 chosen men from Israel, 3,000 of his very best soldiers, and he went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. It must have been a pretty craggy area where they were going. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend his needs. I think we all know what that means. And David and his men, well, they were staying in the recesses of the cave. They were hiding back there. And there's an interesting fact I want you to, if you'll just flip back to 1 Samuel 22:1, we see something here. 1 Samuel 22:1, it says, David departed from there, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam, which is where he's at now. And when his brothers and all of his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, to be with him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him. Kind of sounds like a little bit of misfits. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. It says men as opposed to Saul's 3,000 chosen soldiers. Now if we go back to chapter 24 and verse 4. Then the men of David said to him, this is your chance. This is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. Well, what seems good to us is not always what God wants us to do. And David arose. Now, his men are wanting him to kill Saul here. And David arose, and he secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now, while this is going on, this is my own personal observation of this moment, but how do you get 400 men hiding in a cave not to sneeze, cough, or make any other noises? but apparently they were quiet enough to do that. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut off Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him to deliver vengeance, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words. He had to restrain them. They were still wanting to go after Saul. And he did not allow them to rise against Saul to exact vengeance. And Saul got up from the cave, and he went on his way. Well, was that the end of the story? Well, no, not exactly. Now, let's remember, David has 400 sort of not soldiers. And here Saul has 3,000 of the best of his soldiers. And it says, David arose afterward, and he went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped his face to the ground, and he bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks you harm'? Why are you listening to these people? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" David knew that the vengeance that would be taken was God's and God's alone. "Moreover, my father, see." Yes, "see, the corner of your robe is in my hand." Here he is. He's holding this right there. "For in that I cut off the corner of your robe, and I did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it." David did not exact revenge against Saul for his attempts to kill him. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to 1 Peter 3:8. 1 Peter 3:8. It says, "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble." Peter was writing to Christians residing in the regions of modern Turkey. The people were called by God to form part of his church. Christians as God's special people, just as we have been called in this time. That calling is going to entail many hardships in this life and require submission, self-sacrifice, and patient endurance. In verse 9, if you drop down one verse, it says, and this is very important, and this is hard to do, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult." Man, on the contrary, repay evil with blessings, saying, be kind to this person. Don't snap back at them and say some nasty words to them. Don't get caught up in the fray. Say something or do something that you are going to regret later. And I know we've all done that. You know, prisons are full of people who got caught up in the moment, determined to exact vengeance on the other party. Continue reading. "Because of this, you are called so that you may inherit a blessing. If we refrain from wanting to exact evil for evil, eternal life is your future blessing." Verse 10. "For whoever would love life and see good days," which I think we all want that, "must keep their tongue from evil." That's a big one right there. "And their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil, and they must do good, and they must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Humanity has always wanted to get even for the evil or the bad things that are done against them. Countless wars and riots, as we see right now in the world today. Some may say this: if no one stands up to the aggressor, if we don't give him what he deserves, then he's just going to keep doing it. If he gets away with it this time, he's just going to do it to someone else. Where does that leave justice? If we turn over to Proverbs 20, 22, we get an answer to that. Proverbs 20, 22. Do not say, I will pay you back for this wrong. Get your justice. I'm going to get you. That's your attitude. But it says, wait for the Lord, and he will avenge you. Wait for the Lord. Vengeance is rampant across our country. Political parties fighting to justify their cause. Vengeful articles nonstop speaking of the other's evils and their faults. Our country is at a crossroads. The world is at a crossroads. Will we as a nation ever see or find peace again? Turn over to Romans 12, starting in verse 17. Romans 12, 17. This is an outline that we should all be following. But it says in verse 12, it says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. I know that's a little hard to do under the circumstances that we're all living in right now. Bless those who persecute you. And bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Here it is. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And sometimes you may have to put a little space between you to have that peace, but try. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Verse 20, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, or do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a lot to live up to. Kindness will sometimes cause your accusers to rethink the situation, or at least leave them scratching their head. Like, what just happened? That guy walked away and he didn't curse me out. He was actually nice to me. And I said some terrible things to him. I sometimes see in the news police officers who have protesters with their face masks stuck, with their faces stuck in theirs, and they're calling them all kinds of names, laced with profanities. And those officers stand there and they take it because that is what is mandated. Not returning the verbal assaults, not losing your cool and attacking the abuser, And sometimes people do, finally, these officers, occasionally. Majority of them don't. But they do lose their cool. Sometimes we as Christians have to do the same thing, not striking back, as we sometimes would like to do. I remember watching, I think it was on YouTube, one time, an incident at Buckingham Palace with the Queen's Guard. And as we know, they're not allowed to move while on duty. And one of the guards had a man dancing all around him, sticking his fingers almost in the guard's eyes. And he was laughing and he was just being obnoxious, knowing that the guard could not retaliate. Boy, was he wrong. When the man knocked that tall furry hat, you can recall those from the Queen's Guard, off of the guard's head, it didn't take a second until he was laying on the ground seeing stars. The guard quickly picked up his hat on the ground and was back at attention as if nothing had happened. That guard finally had had enough. He let the other guy have it. We sometimes, as Christians, would like God to intervene, not in the future, not tomorrow, right now. Let them have it as you're being harassed. Turn over to Mark 11:25. It says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you and your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. That's scary. In Matthew 18, starting at verse 21, I find this is kind of an interesting story to me. Maybe it's my own interpretation to it. But it's talking about Peter. And it says, then came Peter to him and he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? It was kind of a loaded question. He wanted a definite answer. And I have to forgive him. How many times? Seven times? That sounded good to Peter. More than sufficient, I think. And it was doable for Peter. He was thinking in his mind, I think, I can do seven times. I can forgive my brother seven times. And then Jesus probably looked at him. He says, I say unto you, until seven times? But until 70 times 7, do the math, that's 490 times. And Peter may have still thought, then I'm done? Am I finished after 490 times? You know, that 70 times 7 expression is symbolic for infinity. Christians are called to forgive an infinite number of times because that is the number of times we are forgiven by God. What if God had said this? Well, I've reached the 490 with you, Phil. I'm run out. I can't forgive you anymore. No, it's infinite. We must forgive rather than seeking revenge. Seeking revenge can sometimes leave you all alone in this world and isolated. Friends start distancing themselves from you. And people, at least I don't, generally enjoy being around a vengeful person. Always getting angry at somebody. I don't enjoy it. Many years ago, when my son was about 13 years old, he was in his room listening to a song on a cassette tape, and the artist was James Taylor. And I could hear the song down the hallway, and he kept playing this song over and over. And I got up and I walked down the hall to his room and I asked, "What's the song you keep playing over and over and why?" He said the song was entitled "That Lonesome Road." My son said there was a lot to think about in that song. And I sat down and I listened to that song with him. And I too have never forgotten the lesson in that song. Unfortunately, I don't always live up to that standard, but I will continue to keep pushing forward. The lyrics in the song paint a powerful lesson. And it goes something like this. If we just stop to listen once or twice, if we had closed our mouths and opened our eyes, if we had cooled our heads and warmed our hearts, we'd not be on this lonely road tonight. Very powerful words in that. Just a few words, but a lot of power in them. Our anger or our desire for revenge can lead many of us to that lonesome road. Losing friends, losing family, losing your job, your marriage falling apart. I have never forgotten the message in that song. Oh, brethren, if the world could just cool their heads today and warm their hearts, what a difference we would see in our society. As humans, we tend to want to be one up on the other person, whatever the circumstances. It seems hard to walk away from an explosive situation because someone is going to get the last word. It is often a desire to be the winner. And if you're not, you feel a desire to still get even. Walk away. Don't get wrapped up in that. When I talked about my unfair termination from my job 14 years ago, I just eventually had to put the anger and the feelings of vengeance to rest and let God handle the situation. Because vengeance is God's. He will repay, whether ultimately or on the day of judgment or in this life. Forgiveness does not diminish justice. It just entrusts it to God. He guarantees the right retribution. The God of justice has the right prescription for whatever has been done to you. Put it in God's hands. You know, I read a story of a woman in her office workplace who was talking about how several of the women in her office were always harassing her, doing vengeful, nasty things to her. And she really didn't know why, maybe because the boss seemed to like her a little more than them, maybe because she was very efficient at her job. Whatever it was, it made her work environment very toxic. And one day on the way to work, she was trying to figure out, what can I do? She stopped at Panera Bread, and she went inside, and she bought several large chocolate chip cookies. Upon arrival at work, she placed one on each of her accusers' desk, killing them with kindness, so to speak. And according to this woman, it did help in reducing the harassment that she received from them. But this approach may not always work. If our intent is to make them feel so bad that you can rejoice in their frustration. Yeah, I got them good. Well, that's wrong. However, if you're truly trying to mend the bridge, great. Let's never forget that we were called to be peacemakers, not troublemakers, peacemakers. In Matthew 5:9, we're all familiar with it. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So we have desperately got to try to be a peacemaker. It really boils down to your attitude, and only you and God know that. We naturally feel inclined to condemn our enemies. But vengeance is ultimately God's, and we are called to forgive despite our own objections and bitterness toward those who have wronged us. We can find peace knowing that God will always prevail over sin or evil. You know, we are admonished to forgive our enemies. That's where you and I come in. God does the vengeance, but we are asked to forgive our enemies. You know, forgiveness is defined as this. It's a conscious, deliberate decision to release feelings of resentment or vengeance toward a person or group who has harmed you, regardless of whether they actually deserve your forgiveness. Over in Ephesians 4, starting in 26, you don't have to turn there. I think we're all familiar with this one. Ephesians 4, 26. It says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Got to resolve it today. "And do not give the devil an opportunity." Don't give the devil territory or ground. Bitterness invites him to come in and occupy a space in your heart and your mind, to rent a room, so to speak. Believe me, he will move in and he's going to trash the whole place up. When it comes to forgiveness, each and every one of us is learning in this life. And it's not an easy thing for a Christian. And we must keep forgiving until the end. In Luke 18:7, if you'll turn over there. Luke 18:7. And it says, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" He's going to avenge the things that have been done wrong to us. Remember when I read that we are to replace evil with good and replace evil with a blessing? Well, in Exodus 23, I find this an interesting chapter. Over in Exodus 23, starting in verse 4. It says, and I kind of chuckle at this, but it says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away," they got loose, they're in the street, "but it's my enemy's donkey, I don't care." Look what it says. "You shall surely return it to him." You're giving him a blessing even though he's your enemy. "If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load," this guy hates you, "you shall refrain from leaving it to him, and you shall surely release it with him," replacing evil with good. Over in Proverbs 24:17, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you, but it says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." You know, we so many times, man, he got what he deserved now. There's a lot said in those two short sentences in Proverbs 24:17. Let's look at the example that Christ left for us to follow. this here is, sums up all of what I'm trying to say right here. But in 1 Peter 2, and starting in verse 21. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. It says, for to this you have been called, our calling, you and I. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. He's showing us how we should act so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Well, we know we do, but his sacrifice allows us to be forgiven. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. You know that word revile? You know what it means? It means to criticize in an abusive or hostile way, or to speak negative information. When you verbally attack someone and call him names and say mean things about that person, this is an example of revile. And we know Jesus Christ never did that. Last week, one of my wife's Facebook friends made a post, and he wrote this on Facebook. I'm a little surprised that he would do this. He said, if you vote for this, I'm not going to mention names, particular presidential candidate, you are mentally not well. The ironic part of this post, it is he is the head of the psychiatric department at a very prestigious hospital. And if you favor one of these parties, this man is labeling you as having mental problems. And it's easy to get upset over these things. How dare you say that about me? I take that as an insult to my mental status. I'm going to verbally let him have it on Facebook. Hurt his ego. See how it escalates? There are no winners. Just scroll on by. In Luke 23, verse 34, we're familiar with this. It says, when Christ was being crucified, what was one of the last things he said? In verse 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He didn't say, go get them, send legions of angels to get them. He never sought revenge. Vengeance, hatred toward another, and evil thinking against anyone must not be allowed to reside in a Christian's heart. And Christ set the example for us to follow in his footsteps. You know, the future of God's people is going to be very difficult. Future will be a time as the earth has never seen before. We can read that from the pages of the Bible. Maybe I won't be alive to see the return of Christ, as well as others sitting in the audience today. But you can be assured before that day comes, Satan will be out with all the power that he has and the power of all of his demons to bring destruction to this earth and to spread his vengeance from one end of the earth to the other, particularly against God's people. You know, in 1 Peter 5:8, we are all familiar with this one. 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your enemy, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And you can't let him devour any of us. Pouring his vengeful hate against God's called out ones, Why? Because we've been called to become part of God's eternal family. Sons of God, along with our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Something he's never going to have. Satan is determined to set his vengeance and his anger against God's church and his people. And at this time, it seems almost all church denominations are seeing some persecution in one form or another. You know, I read a story the other day. It was about an organization called Let Us Worship that was due to have a prayer rally in a park in Seattle, Washington. And the leader of this group was told, after they had made arrangements and told the people that they were going to have this rally, that they could not meet in the park. And it was barricaded and completely closed to keep them out. And he said, and I quote this, "It is so wild because they had Antifa rioters across town throwing Molotov cocktails at police officers, and they were allowed to exercise their freedom of speech. Yet the city focused their energy on our peaceful worship and our prayer rally. A practicing Christian is going to more and more come under a negative spotlight as Satan ramps up his vengeance against Christians, refusing to do the things against their Christian beliefs." Turn over to Revelation 6:10. Revelation 6:10. It says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, Lord, holy and true, until you judge and you avenge our blood on those who dwell on this earth?'" All of those who, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who have died, some of natural causes through the times, others through the ages from martyrdom because of following Christ. Whatever the case, each of us has had to fight our accuser day by day for a lifetime of trials and difficulties. Be assured that God will avenge the wrongs that have been done to us, his called out ones. You know, when I was talking about being fired from my job at the beginning of this sermon, dealing with those vengeful thoughts and kind of holding God accountable to take action. Within about a month of our firing, terrible, terrible things began to happen to my former company. It started with the man who replaced us, which I will not go into the details of what happened, but it was bad. It was very bad. And about a year from our firing, the doors closed for the last time on that dealership. Now, you can call it time or chance, if you would like, or could it have been God's retribution? I will have to ask God somewhere in the future to get that answer. But in closing today, I hope my reading of Scripture has left you with this one particular thought, and that would be in Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord.'" In a few days, we will keep the Day of Atonement, a time that reflects the abolishment of all of Satan's vengeance against God's elect and the world as a whole. God will exact his vengeance and his retribution against Satan for all the abuse that Christians have had to suffer while Satan ruled this world. This is a day or a time to draw close to God and put our lives completely in His hands, knowing what lies ahead and realizing our adversary, our enemy, Satan, will finally be bound. What a wonderful world we will be a part of then. Well, brethren, I don't know when I will see some of you again in person. It's been, I guess, over 6 months now. But I would like to wish you a wonderful and fulfilling Feast of Tabernacles. And we will be in Fort Myers, God willing, this year. And Patty and I want to send our love to all of you, our dear friends. And may God bless us all as we enter a Feast of Tabernacles as we have never experienced before.